asleep. Unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones. These are the two sons of oil that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. This morning we were looking at three lovely references to the Holy Spirit of God in the first book in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. And in these three references we get, first of all, the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. And then in chapter 6 we get the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction and the restraint of sin. And then we were looking at that lovely reference to Joseph in chapter 41, where Pharaoh said about him, Where can we find a man such as this is, a man in whom the Holy Spirit of God is? We were looking at these three passages this morning. Now, the passage that we have read together is the final reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And I want to connect the two. There are many, many references in the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit of God, 85 of them altogether. And I think that the passage that we have read together summarizes all the teaching in the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to look just for a moment or two at the passage that we have read together. And then I want to refer to a sixfold work of the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament. And I wanted to compare it with the new teaching that we find in the New Testament that was given by our Lord himself. We won't have time to go into New Testament teaching at all tonight, but God willing, during the incoming week, I want to look at the Gospels and the teaching of our Lord there concerning the Holy Spirit. And then we want to proceed over into the Acts of the Apostles, where we get about 41 references in the Acts to the Holy Spirit of God, referred to more frequently there in that great book than in any other book of the Bible. And then I want to go over into the Epistle of the Romans and look at the teaching concerning sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit in promoting a holy, sanctified life in the believer. And then going over again into 1 Corinthians, where we find spiritual gift mentioned and how these gifts can be developed in the church. And then over into the Epistle of the Ephesians, where we get the unity of the Spirit of God mentioned, and so on, through the epistles of the New Testament as time permits. What we want to do is to get an overall picture of the teaching in the Word of God concerning the work, the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now tonight, just for a moment or two, I want you to think of a tremendous revival that took place at the end of the Old Testament. It has often been pointed out that the history of Israel is composed of three captivities and three revivals. Now, the first captivity was in the land of Egypt. You remember that Jacob with 70 souls went down into Egypt. They were there for 430 years. And at the end of that time, they were under the heel of the oppressor. There was a man arose, a Pharaoh arose, who did not know Joseph. And the result was that God's people were suffering under the heel of a tyrant. But God delivered them. And the first captivity, the man that God raised up for deliverance at that time was Moses. Moses is called a prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he's a great outstanding prophet, one of the most important men in the Old Testament scriptures. And it was under the prophet that God delivered his people. He brought them out of the land of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, brought them out by blood and by power, brought them out to the desert, and at Mount Sinai, God confirmed a covenant with them, and he made them his chosen people, and he made certain promises to them. And then, after a period of 40 years in the desert, he brought them into the land of milk and honey. Now, after a period of time in the land, they departed from God. We know the history in the Old Testament scriptures of what happened at that time. God had made a covenant. We find it in Deuteronomy 28 through chapter 32. And God had told his people that if they obeyed his voice, and they walked in his ways and obeyed his statutes, that they would dwell in the land, and God would take care of them and deliver them from all their enemies. Unfortunately, we know the history of the nation of Israel. They went into idolatry. They went into sin, departure from God. And a second captivity took place. First of all, the nation was divided. And then the Israelite portion of the nation was carried into captivity. And finally, Judah, the whole of the nation of Israel, was carried into the land of Babylon. And under God's hand and discipline, they remained there for 70 years. But at the end of 70 years, it was a prescribed period, a period that had been determined by God. And at the end of that 70 years, God raised up a priest, and his name was Ezra. And under Ezra, the priest, the people were delivered from that captivity in Babylon and brought back to the land again. The first captivity was in Egypt, 430 years. The deliverer was a prophet. And in the captivity in Babylon, it lasted for 70 years, and the one who was responsible for bringing them out was the priest, Ezra. But you remember, when they were brought back into the land, again there was departure. And when the Messiah finally appeared at his incarnation in Bethlehem, he was later crucified upon Calvary's cross. And the Lord, before he went to the cross, he told them that the city of Jerusalem would be surrounded by their enemies, and they would be carried into a third captivity. We know that that captivity has lasted for almost 2,000 years. In AD 70, the Roman army surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands were crucified. Hundreds of thousands were slain at that time. And the remnant of the nation was carried to Rome and later scattered to the four corners of the earth. And that is a captivity that has lasted for approximately 2,000 years. But there will be a recovery. And the person who will be responsible for that recovery will be the King. King of kings and Lord of lords. He's coming back again. And the nation will be brought back again to the land, first of all in unbelief, and then later, when Christ comes in glory and majesty, he will reveal himself to the nation. They will confess their sin, and when they do so, a fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness, and a nation will be born in a day. Now, to put it in a nutshell, the history of the nation of Israel is composed of three captivities and three recoveries. And those three great recoveries, first of all, unto the prophet, secondly, unto the priest, and thirdly, unto the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this passage that we have read tonight in the book of Zechariah, it gives us the spiritual principles behind that second recovery. There are five books of the Old Testament that speak about it: Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These are the five books that give us a historical account of that recovery. And in the prophecy of Zechariah, God is teaching his people here some lessons of spiritual recovery and spiritual revival. Now, that is what we are praying for today as we look around us and see conditions in the world today among the people of God. Oh, we get down on our face before God and we pray that there may be real recovery of God's dear people. It's what we badly need. There has been deterioration. We know we are living in the last days, but oh, we do hope that there may be the latter rain, and that God would come in and blessing among his people. This is what we're looking for. It's what we're praying for. But unfortunately today, we're living in a day of confusion, a day of departure, a day of idolatry. And in the so-called English-speaking land, civilized countries today, they're fast deteriorating, and we believe that they're ripening for judgment. Now, this was what was happening at this time. When God brought his people back from Babylon, God is teaching them two great lessons here connected with spiritual recovery. Now, in chapter 3, I didn't take the time to read the passage for the sake of our time. There was a man there that was the leader of worship among that remnant that had been brought back from Babylon. His name was Joshua, the high priest. And the second man, the leader among God's people that was the civil governor, was Zerubbabel. And in chapter 3, God has to teach the man responsible for worship, he has to teach him a very sober and a very solemn lesson. And then in chapter 4, we find here God is teaching the prince, the leader of the political life of the people, the national life, he's teaching him a lesson too. Now, this is what I had in mind, just to speak for a few minutes tonight at the commencement of our meeting, because all spiritual blessing and any recovery among the people of God is firmly based on the teaching that we find in these two chapters. Now, we find here Joshua the high priest in chapter 3. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, and we read that Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him, to resist him. And we read that Joshua is clothed with filthy garments, and Satan is standing there to accuse him. You know, as you think of the high priest, Joshua was the lineal descendant of Aaron. And you remember the beautiful garments that Aaron had? His wardrobe consisted of two entirely different sets of garments. First of all, he had a set of white linen garments. And when he functioned as priest at the altar, and especially on the Day of Atonement when he brought the sin offering, and that offering was offered upon the altar, he was dressed in white from head to foot. Oh, it does speak of the holy, sinless, impeccable nature of our blessed Lord. Those white linen garments in which the sacrifice was offered, the priest, as he stood at the altar, he was dressed in white linen garments. Now, after he had offered the sin offering, and after the scapegoat, after the sin had been confessed on the head of the goat, sin, iniquity, transgression, it was led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. The blood of the sin offering taken inside and placed upon the mercy seat and sprinkled seven times before it, that is propitiation. But when Aaron came out and put his hands on the head of the live goat and confessed all the sin and iniquity and transgression of the people on the head of that goat, and it was led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, that is substitution. First of all, propitiation towards God. God is satisfied. That word propitiation, it means satisfaction. on a holy, righteous God that could bend no man's means look upon sin. When the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, that was propitiation towards him. He was completely satisfied. It's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And then the hands laid upon the other goat, the sin confessed, that a substitution. And the two together, it gives a wonderful picture of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. Now after that work had been completed, you remember Aaron went in again into the holy place and he changed his garment. Instead of the white linen garment in which the sacrifice had been offered, he put on his garments of glory and beauty. There were seven of them altogether. Oh, that holy mitre upon his head. And then the characteristic priestly garment, the long blue robe, right down to his feet, with a bell and a pomegranate alternately around the hem of his garment. And then on top of that, the priestly ephod. And upon that ephod there was the breastplate. And on that breastplate there were the names of the children of Israel individually upon his heart, upon his breast. They were all enclosed in gold. And each stone had a different color, and they speak of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel individually. And then upon his shoulders, collectively, there were two onyx stones, and indelibly engraved upon his shoulders, again we get the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, he had a sash of needlework around his waist. These are the garments of glory and beauty. But here's a man, the lineal descendant of Aaron the priest, and when he comes back from Babylon, instead of being dressed in white linen garments, instead of being dressed in his garments of glory and beauty as a representative of the people before God, we read that he was dressed in filthy garments. Now that word filthy is a very strong word. I would feel uncomfortable in explaining it, but if you care to investigate the word, you'll find that it's one of the foulest words in the Hebrew language to describe filth just as it really is. Where did it come from? His garments had been fouled down in Babylon. And when he came back from Babylon, there he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and he's dressed in filthy garments. And Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. He's going to accuse him. But you know, Satan is not allowed to open his mouth. And the Lord gives two reasons why the devil, Satan, is not allowed to accuse him. And the first one is God's sovereign choice. The Lord rebuked thee, O Satan. Is not this the chosen one? Is not Jerusalem the chosen one? God's sovereign choice is first of all mentioned. And then he said, is not this a brand plucked from the burning? Many years ago I heard Mr. Harold St. John speak in this passage, and he compared it with Numbers chapter 16. And he spoke of that lovely, lovely almond rod representing the priests. You remember when the priesthood was being assailed by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You remember Aaron, he had a rod. That rod, it was an almond rod. And when it was laid up before the Lord, it bore blossoms and fruit. And it was representative of his priestly character. But here the brand has been plucked out of the burning. It's blackened and dark. It has been burned down in Babylon. But here the Lord said, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Plucked out of the burning. And for these two reasons, Satan is not allowed to open his mouth. Now the next thing that happens, the filthy garments are taken from him, and again his garments of glory and beauty are placed upon him. And after that, he is recommissioned. He's given his work to do. Now the lesson is very obvious. Is just as plain and simple as it can possibly be. And that is the leader among God's people. The man who takes that position of leadership among the people of God in any revival, he must know this great truth of practical sanctification and holiness in his life. It's not very often that these truths are mentioned. You know, we love to speak about the church. We love to speak about the Lord's coming. We love to speak about the great doctrines of Holy Scripture, but sanctification and holiness is something that's not so often spoken about. And before there can be any blessing, the man that's representative of the people of God today and the leader among them in any revival or any getting back again to God, there must be this great truth of conduct and behavior and practical holiness and sanctification in the life. Now, when we're looking at the Epistle to the Romans, we'll be able to go into this a little more in detail, but I just want to mention that tonight. In this great revival, when the people of God are brought back from Babylon, the first lesson that's taught to them is the lesson of practical holiness and sanctification of life before there can be any blessing. Now, the other man, Zerubbabel, he has to learn a lesson too. And you notice as we turn over to chapter 4, this man, for the meantime, he's laid to the one side. But the man here that God is teaching the lesson to is Zechariah the prophet. But notice he's fast asleep. And before God can show him the vision and teach him the lesson here, he has to be awakened out of his sleep. You know, unfortunately, there are many of God's people today that are fast asleep as far as the great truths of Holy Scripture is concerned. And what I need, and what all of us need tonight, is to be awake, to be wakened up out of our sleep. And this is the first thing that happened to Zechariah. He was wakened up out of that sleep. You remember what the Lord said in connection with the wheat and the tares? He said, while men slept, the enemy sowed tares. And unfortunately today, this many of God's people are completely oblivious to conditions, not only in the world, but also among the people of God, and maybe their own heart. And what they need is to be wakened up, to be shaken up, to be wakened to see the condition of things all around, and also in their own environment and in their own heart. So after he's awake, the first thing he sees is something old. And then he sees something new. And he doesn't understand what it means. He sees the candlestick ball of gold. Now this is something that with which he was very familiar. It's possibly that the candlestick had been brought back from Babylon. I think possibly it was. As a matter of fact, in our Lord's time, the candlestick was still in existence in the temple in Jerusalem. And the reason that we say that is that when the people were carried down into captivity in AD 70, the golden candlestick was carried down there. And if you've ever been in Rome, if you look at the Arch of Titus in Rome, you'll see that golden candlestick. It represented God's people as a testimony for him. What a wonderful picture we get in the book of Exodus concerning that golden candlestick. Now, Zechariah, when he sees the golden candlestick, he can understand that. But then he sees something completely new. On one side, on the other side of the golden candlestick, he sees two olive trees. And from the olive trees, there are two branches stretching from the olive trees on either side. And then there are golden pipes coming from the olive trees and coming to a reservoir over the candlestick. And from that reservoir, there are golden pipes coming down to each lamp. I personally believe that there were 49 of them altogether. I'm not going to argue that point here tonight. But you investigate the passage anyway, and you'll find that there were seven pipes coming down to the seven lamps. And we read that the golden oil coming down from the living source, from that olive tree, they flowed down through the branches and through the pipes into the reservoir, and then from the reservoir down into the lamps. And that was the way it was kept burning. Here we get a living source, and the golden oil, to keep the testimony going, to keep the lamp burning, it was coming down by a gravity feed from the living source down into the lamp. And so the lamp was kept burning. You know, as they looked at it, and Zechariah looks at it, he said, what is this, my Lord? He couldn't understand it. He said, don't you know? Why, intuition should have told you what it means. He said, don't you know what it means? No, he said, I don't know what it means. And then we get this magnificent passage. It's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. What a wonderful, wonderful passage this is. I believe it's one of the most important passages in the whole of the Word of God. Here is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, to keep the light burning. It's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Spirit of God is the source from which the light can be kept burning, the golden oil coming down into the lamp, and it's kept burning in the middle of the night. So in chapter 3 is the practical truth of sanctification, and in chapter 4 is the practical truth of the work of the Holy Spirit of God for to keep any work going. Not by might, nor by power. The first word, might, is a plural word. It would indicate an army. As a matter of fact, it's translated in that way in some passages of the Old Testament. It's a plurality. But the word power here is a singular word, and it would mean some outstanding individual. The one is plural, the other is singular. You know, there's sometimes we hear people say today, if you have men and money and method, you can do anything. That is an absolute lie. You can do nothing of the kind. You can have all the men you want. You can have all the money that you need. And you can have all the method and organization that you please. But if the Holy Spirit of God is missing, it's absolute failure. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now let me say this in passing, in case you misunderstand me. I believe that God needs men. And I believe he can use men. But those men must be full of the Holy Ghost. And he can use money, because to carry on the work of the Lord in any part of the world, sometimes it means a tremendous lot of expense. And when money is completely dedicated to the Lord, God can use that. And certainly he can use method. We don't have any sympathy at all with disorganization or haphazard method in carrying on the work of the Lord. But the point is this, it's not by might nor by power. Men, money, method, if they're dedicated to God, God can use it. But if the Holy Spirit of God is organized out of the business, it's an absolute failure. And so this is the great lesson that's taught to Zerubbabel here. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And whether it's in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New, this is one of the great key passages of the Word of God if we want to have any blessing at all. First of all, practical holiness and sanctification in the heart and life. And then secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit to take up the things of God and apply them and use them to his glory. So taking the two together, these are the basic principles of all blessing, either in the Old Testament or in the New. Now, having said that about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and this great passage, that we get a synopsis of all the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament, just let me mention about half a dozen things. We won't have time to go into them at all here tonight. But the teaching of the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament is in about half a dozen different areas. Now this morning we touched on two of them. The first is his work in creation, his creatorial work. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit in restraining sin and in convicting men of their sin in the sight of God. And God said, before the flood came, my Spirit shall not forever strive with man. He's still striving today. And again, let me repeat what we said this morning, that we're completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to do any work at all in salvation. He is the one that can perform that great miracle of regeneration, the new birth. And he is the one, too, that can convict men of sin. And we believe in a coming day, in that great day when the church is gone and the Holy Spirit will work in a different way here on this earth. He then, too, will be the restraint, the hinderer, the one that will hinder. He that hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit of God will be the one that will restrain sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of iniquity, it doth already work. But he who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And he will hold back that flood of sin and iniquity and lawlessness. And finally, when he is removed and he goes up with the church, we believe that then the avalanche will break forth and the mystery of iniquity will be fully revealed. So here we get his work in restraint. Now there are four other things I just want to mention very briefly. The first is his work in inspiration. I would love to occupy some little time tonight in speaking about the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. There are many, many great basic key passages concerning the inspiration of the Word of God. Personally, I don't have a doubt, not the shadow of a doubt, of the complete verbal inspiration, not only of the Old Testament, but of the New. But we find passages again and again that convince us that the Old Testament scriptures and the New as well are inspired, breathed by the Holy Spirit of God. The Apostle Peter, he uses two great passages in explaining that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And he speaks of the Old Testament prophet, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did prophesy when they spake of the glory of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. Oh, there, Peter, he speaks of those wonderful messianic passages in the Old Testament. And the one who gave those great messianic prophecies in the Old Testament was the Holy Spirit of God. Then again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he uses again the expression, he said, the scriptures were not given by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were borne along, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. So here we get the Spirit of God in inspiration. There are two great passages too that speak of the relation of the Holy Spirit of God to the Savior, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember that in Isaiah chapter 11 we read there about a shoot that would come out of the stem of Jesse, and then we read immediately after that of a sevenfold power of the Holy Spirit of God. Seven great attributes of the Holy Spirit of God linked with that one who will be the shoot from the stem of Jesse. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then, again, the lovely passage, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. You remember the Lord read this passage in the synagogue at Nazareth as he stood up to read at the commencement of his public ministry. They handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had found the place, he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give deliverance to the captive, the opening of the eyes to the blind, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. Closed the book at a comma. You remember the next sentence, "On the day of vengeance of our God." But there we get the program of our Savior when he was here below. And we find it in Luke chapter 4. And he read from the prophet Isaiah concerning that wonderful, wonderful work, his public ministry here below. First of all, the inspiration of the scriptures, the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, his relation to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And then thirdly, to the nation of Israel. I would have loved again to turn over tonight to Ezekiel 36:37. Where we find the nation of Israel that today is in unbelief, scattered and peeled, going back in unbelief to the land. And we read there about the clean water that will be sprinkled upon them. There's a threefold revival that we find prophesied in that great section of the prophet Isaiah. First of all, it is a spiritual revival. Secondly, it is a national revival. And thirdly, it will be a political revival. And in those two magnificent chapters, we find the work of the Holy Spirit in the nation of Israel. You remember in chapter 37, we read about a valley of dry bones. That valley was dry, and the bones were very dry. Possibly the picture is after a battle, on the battlefield, the corpse is lying there, and finally there's nothing there but bones, scattered all over the valley. But we read about the wind And God said to the wind to breathe upon those bonds. And when that wind, and by the way, the word for wind and breath is the same word, a spirit, it's the Holy Spirit of God. And when the breath of God breathes upon them, bone will come to bone, sinew to sinew, and then flesh will come upon the bones, and they'll stand up a great army. You know, there is a great national revival. We're seeing that happening under our eyes today. It will be complete in the coming day. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The third is a political revival. We read about two sticks, Israel and Judah, that have been divided from the time of Rehoboam. They're still divided. But on that day, they will be completely united under David, who will be the shepherd and king over the nation at that time. So in this wonderful prophetic passage, we get the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the nation of Israel. Now, just a word in closing. We get the work of the Holy Spirit among men. Now, there are four little prepositions that are used in connection with the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament among men. And the first one is the preposition in. Now, there are three men in the Old Testament where we read that the Holy Spirit of God was in them. The first one I read this morning was Joseph. Where can we find such a man in whom the Holy Spirit of God is? We read the Holy Spirit being in Joseph. Now, a second one is Joshua. On the Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18, we read of the Holy Spirit being in Joshua. And the third one is Daniel. And three times in the book of Daniel, we read of the Holy Spirit being in him. Now, I believe that these men were God's sovereign choice that had the Holy Spirit of God in them for a specific task. That is the first preposition that's used. Now, a second one is, he came upon certain individuals. And again, just to mention one or two. We read of Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and verse 34. We read that the Holy Spirit came upon him. We also read about Amasai in 1 Chronicles 12, 18. And again, Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24, 20. We read that the Holy Ghost came upon them. Now, the word it means to clothe himself, the Holy Spirit clothed himself with these men. The idea is that God has had a specific task to do, and the Holy Spirit of God came upon them, clothed them. And the result was that when they did this work, it was in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a number of cases where we get another term, he came mightily upon. We read about Samson, and on two occasions we read that the Spirit of God came mightily upon him. It's a stronger word that's used here. You know, again, I would love to pause for a little while and speak about Samson. Oh, here's a man that God had chosen for a tremendous task, the strongest man that ever lived, and we read that the Spirit of God started to move him in the camp of Dan. And on a number of occasions in the book of Judges, we read that the Holy Spirit came mightily upon him. But oh, poor Samson. He started to dilly-dally with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we know what happened. He broke his Nazarite vow. He played fast and loose with that vow. And the result is we find him lying with his head on the lap of Delilah. And finally, his eyes are put out. And at the end of that passage, we read that he wist not that the Spirit of God, that God had departed from him. How sad that is. You know, I believe it's possible for God to call a man to do some specific task, and the Spirit of God can come mightily upon him to do that work. But through some foolishness, or taking a wrong step, or going into some bypass, I believe it's possible for a person to thwart the will of God for that person's life. I thoroughly believe that God has a plan for every life, but God leaves it to you and to me to follow his will. And if we don't do that and make some mistake and do something that we shouldn't do, I believe we can thwart what God has planned for us in our life. Poor Samson, As we look at him here, the Spirit of God came mightily upon him. But we find him finally grinding corn like a slave in the prison house. We know there was a revival at the end, but he never fully recovered himself, but read that the Spirit of God came mightily upon him. Now the last word I want to mention is the word filled. And we read of that in connection with the man that God gave that great task to perform that work of the building of the tabernacle. His name was Bezalel, and he was chosen by God and filled by the Spirit of God that he might do that magnificent work. These are the four prepositions that are used in the Old Testament concerning individuals in the work. First of all, in; secondly, came upon; thirdly, mightily came upon; and the fourth word is filled. But anyone that would study these passages would notice there's a difference between the Old Testament teaching and the New. This is what we want to go into in some little detail during this incoming week. You know, we read about the Holy Spirit of God coming on a man that was unregenerate. I don't think you find that today. You think of Balaam. And we read in Numbers chapter 24 that the Holy Spirit came upon him and caused that man to speak truth. And yet at the same time, the man was an unregenerate man. I believe he wasn't born again, and yet God used him, and the Holy Spirit of God spoke through him, but the man lost his soul. Now you do not find that in the New Testament. You don't find anything like that. But here is a man, Balaam, and the Holy Ghost used that man in giving truth. But many a time we look at it today and we marvel at it. You remember David? What he said in Psalm 51? Oh, he said, "Oh Lord," he said, "don't take thy Holy Spirit from me." Now we believe that in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit came upon men temporarily and intermittently. But we believe in the present dispensation in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, he comes in to dwell, and he's there permanently. There is a decided difference between the teaching in the Old Testament and in the New. Now my time is gone, and I'm not going to again abuse my privilege, but I just want to say that we'll be able to go into these things a little more in detail later on. But let's get it clearly in mind that Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost came down to baptize believers into the one body, to fill them with His Holy Spirit, it made all the difference between Old Testament teaching and New Testament teaching. And thank God today we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit among us today to help us in all that we seek to do in the work of God until He come. May God bless His word. Little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we lift our hearts to Thee now again in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we do thank Thee for the simplicity of Thy word. We thank Thee too for these great basic principles that have been laid down for our benefit. And, O Lord, we do pray, as we seek to serve Thee, that we may learn the fact that unless we're clean vessels, we cannot be used. And, O Lord, we do pray that our behavior and conduct, that it may correspond with our testimony, with the testimony of our lips. And we do pray that as we move in and out among men, that they may be able to see that we have been with the Lord Jesus and that we have been changed. We ask of Thee too that Thou will help us to lean upon Thyself and upon the work of the Holy Spirit of God to work in our midst. And, O Lord, again we pray to come in among us. Give us revival, power, and blessing. And, our Father, we ask of Thee in these difficult and dangerous days in which we live that we may be able to glorify Thy name. Now these things we ask as we again commend us to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.